John 14, 25 through 31. Please follow along. You'll get so much more out of it if you stay close to the text as we preach through it. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you," Jesus said. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that it was said, 'I go away and will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Get up, let us go from here. You wonder what the parents of the children in Connecticut are thinking and what they're doing to comfort themselves and will be trying to do to comfort themselves, losing a precious gift from God only a short time on earth and then taken suddenly and violently in a way that must seem completely unfair, callous, and cold. If any of them are true believers, the way that they will obtain comfort from that tragedy will be quite different from those who are not believers. None of us can know what is going to happen tomorrow in a specific kind of way, though we have prophecy. We don't know what the Lord will bring into our lives, and things like this would seem impossible, and then they happen, and they change lives forever. In times of great pain, only great truth can make a difference. And people will be searching for truth. Why? They may not get the answer to that question in this life, but truth of another kind can still comfort their souls. Comfort can flood the heart of weeping and troubled believers, but it can only do so through divine truth. That's what we're studying, how divine truth brings comfort to the soul. Despite the troubles of the world, God has fixed things in the favor of those who have put their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. We may not have everything the way we want it now, but we need to know things have been fixed by a sovereign God so that they work out in our favor. And that is because God loves in a special way those who love his Son. He has a relationship with him, and he's working all things out for their good, not for the good of other people, but for their good. Romans 8:28. Jesus has already spoken very clearly from this discourse here in John 14 that God and the Lord Jesus have a special love for Christians, a love that they do not have for the world because they're not in relationship with the world and the world does not do what they command. You may remember John 14, 23. It's quite clear. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Those are dependent on the one who is known as keeping the word of God. And so this is who he is speaking to in this context, believers. This comfort is for believers, for those who love the Son and whom God loves in this special way. This flood of comfort is for them. It is not for the world. It is not for unbelievers. They will not find comfort in any lasting and true way. Now, last time we began teaching six of these truths, six truths which bring comfort. That's our outline. And the first truth, comforting truth, was that the Holy Spirit brings no deficiency of truth. Knowing that we have the Holy Spirit as a teacher now through this book and through his inward teaching of us of the book, we have no deficiency of truth, and that comforts us. That's in verses 25 and 26. We covered that last time. Comforting truth number two, which we started last time, is that Christ leaves peace with us to deal with our trouble. Christ left us, believers, peace to deal with our trouble. That's verse 27. We were in the midst of talking about that peace. The believer's peace we described last time as a work of the Spirit of God inside the heart of a believer. We also described it as a calm and a courage in the face of trouble, not an avoidance of trouble. We also saw from Scripture that it is a peace that comes from confidence in Christ, that as we have a faith, that is a confidence that Christ is working and doing good in our lives, peace settles in, We saw also that it is an abiding peace. It doesn't come and go. It remains. It settles in. It's a powerful peace also, an effective peace. It goes beyond our ability to understand, and it guards our hearts and our minds. And if one were to look at the very nature of it, it was an inward, quiet contentment that nobody can steal. Christ said, "I leave my peace with you." What a wonderful gift. The world's peace is so, so different. And this is where we are picking up from last time. Please notice in verse 27, the Lord makes it clear, "Not as the world gives do I give to you." So there is a worldly kind of a peace that they were familiar of, and the Lord immediately wanted to separate his peace from that peace. In other words, my brand of peace is different from the world's brand. It has a different label because it's a better thing. Don't settle for the cheap imitation. It is only distributed from me. You won't find it in other locations. What is the world's peace like? Well, here's some attributes. The world's peace requires easy circumstances or favorable conditions for it to grow. Without one of those ingredients, their peace flops, so to say, in the oven and never rises. You take away ease or take away comfort or harmony, you bring in trouble and pain and loss, and that peace quickly, very quickly, runs out the back door and it is gone. So also, worldly peace is always temporal. It is always temporary. It is always on the brink of ending. It is such a fragile kind of peace. It is so easily shattered. It gets rapidly upset by the return of jealousy, by the return of fear, by the return of lust or anger or hatred. Poof, it is gone. And therefore, their peace is also impotent. They preach peace. You may notice the world has that as part of their message. Peace, peace, coexist, let's all get along. But they can't make it work. Choose civility. It doesn't work. They talk about peace. They even talk about peace of mind, and then their insurance company doesn't cover them. They talk about peace of mind, but their investment evaporates in the shifting markets. Their peace can't handle a crisis. Even when they have their peace is of a poor quality. What they call peace is usually more of a cessation of war. They become worn out and tired of warring, tired of arguing, tired of feuding, tired of all the drama. That hardly qualifies as the peace of Christ, that inward shalom kind of wholeness. Chill out, man, is what the younger generation says now. That's about the best they can muster. You know, the Romans were a mighty, mighty empire, the mightiest empire the world had ever achieved. They achieved worldwide peace called the Pax Romana by the use of superior military might. It started with Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 30 BC to 14 AD. But in that Roman Empire, mighty as it was, groups continued to persist that hated each other and at times would revolt, and the Romans would put them down. They wanted to start the uprising, and they did until it was squashed. That was their peace. Today we even have the saying, peace through strength. Ironically, that kind of peace itself is a very weak kind of peace that it brings. But the world knows of no other kind of peace and no other way to bring about peace. The world's peace is a peace that is also very quickly touted and celebrated when it is achieved. But it is based on bad information. In other words, their peace is so misinformed, and that's how they achieve their peace. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. They're saying they have peace and safety, but they are misinformed. They don't actually have it. And so they have a sense of peace, which is deceptive. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And Jeremiah went on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Ignorance of dangers fosters only a false peace, and that is the world's. Self-reliance brings a measure of inner peace to people. They're self-confident. They have a nice self-esteem. And so they find peace and they find equilibrium inside of themselves. They seem to be calm and confident and composed. But all of that will come to a crushing end at some point in time for different people in different ways. Many people try to practice different things to bring about that peace. Yoga is one of the ways folks seem to be increasingly trying to use to bring about peace of mind and harmony of body and soul, to be one with nature or with the world force or just with themselves. Now, I'm not talking about just stretching or learning balance as some people will use yoga for, but the real yoga and what it is meant to do is to achieve something much, much deeper that is not based in Christian teaching. Though many rave about it, it too will fail them at a crucial time. It's built on a false understanding of what true peace is. See, the world hopes for peace. They really do. That's a true hope of theirs. They hope for it. We have it. Christ said, "I leave it with you. It's my peace." They walk by sight and by feeling. They accept false messages to achieve their peace. We live by faith in a true word of God. Now, do you see what a comfort this is to the people of God? My peace that I leave with you. The Lord Jesus did not leave you prosperity. If someone told you that, some preacher, they lied to you. The Lord Jesus did not leave you prosperity in this world. He didn't leave you a position of power. He didn't leave you great possessions. He didn't leave you any property at all. Indeed, he didn't have any. But he did leave you his legacy, that of his peace. And it is a treasure the world cannot buy, a treasure the world cannot fight for and achieve. They cannot have it because they don't have the source of it, which is truth, divine truth from Christ. Comforting truth number three is our proper focus brings us comfort and joy. If we have the right focus, the proper focus as believers, that brings us comfort and joy. Look now at verse 28 as we continue to work through the passage. Jesus says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." What is the going and the coming that Jesus is referring to in this verse? It's a little harder to tell than some of the other places he's talked about it in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus here doesn't specify, but since he mentions the going is to the Father, then the coming to them may be the rapture, which he mentioned also back in verses 2 and 3. But right now, the disciples in that upper room, as these great events were about to happen, were focused really on their own selves, weren't they? They were worried. They were troubled. They were not focused on what Christ was doing and where he was going and what he was going to experience. He was going to go to the Father. That didn't register in their minds at all. And so they had a wrong focus. And because they had a wrong focus, there was no comfort for them that evening. He even had to say to them, "If you loved me." That doesn't mean they had no love for Christ at all. We showed before that if you have no love for Jesus, you're not even a believer. The Scriptures teach that. But it shows that their love for Christ was still growing. It was still deficient. It was lacking to some degree, as we know our love for Jesus also is. They were way too focused on their own problems. They kept an earthbound perspective on what was happening to them. If they could have just gotten the bigger picture and seen it from heaven and what was transpiring, it would have helped them. They would find joy waiting for them as they rejoiced with Christ. This is why believers are exhorted in places like Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things where? Above, where Christ is, and your life is hidden with him. You see, when he is revealed, then you also will be revealed in glory. You have to live your life like that, with an awareness of what is happening from above. If you look at it only down here, sort of horizontally and not vertically, and you look at what's happening in your life, it gets confusing, it gets troubling. And you don't know how to have comfort in the midst of that. How will my business work out? A worried business owner may wonder. When will I get my job? How am I to deal with that test that's coming up? Why doesn't that person acknowledge me or love me, depending on the relationship that is sought? Where can I get good medical coverage? When will my heating unit be fixed in my house? All the things that break. My car. What if a burglar comes in at night? And on and on and on. You could fill in the blank. All these things we deal with throughout the week and the month and the year, things that just happen that we just fall into. When you look at your life horizontally, then these things are troubling. That's where the disciples were that night. What's happening? He's leaving. Why is he leaving? What's going on? And Jesus is saying, but if you were able to understand what I'm doing, I'm going to the Father, you would be entering into my joy. You'd be rejoicing with me. We have so many joy and peace robbers. The list is so long, and we continue to let them rob us of our comfort. Keep the focus on Christ. Keep the focus on His agenda. What is He doing? What is your life about now that you're in Christ? When it's about your agenda, your kingdom, your bank account and this and that, then that's easily upset. It's no wonder there's problems. We have to stay focused on the glory of Christ. Here, the reason for Jesus' joy, he says, I'm going to the Father. Why was that? Well, he was going to go through death, and he was looking through death and beyond to the glory. He knew when he got there, that would be the sphere of incredible glory. He had experienced it before. He said he came down from heaven. That was his place. That's his home. That's his Father's house. That's where he will be honored. That's where angels will bow down before him. All the angels of God, as Hebrews 1 said, they will worship him there because he is God. In chapter 17, we even see him praying and yearning for the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the earth. The disciples' lack of joy for him was because they were focused on themselves. It's so hard, is it not, to get the focus off ourselves. Do you agree? And that is so needed until you learn that as a believer. Forget about yourself. Forget about your life. Live for God. He'll take care of you. Boy, our faith needs to enlarge and grow, and our vision needs to get higher. Notice Jesus even reminds them, for the Father is greater than I. That ties in there because he's going to the Father, and the greatness of the Father is going to be shown upon the Son. By the way, the cults love that and try to deny the deity of Jesus from that statement. But as we taught before, he's talking about the economic trinity here. That is, how Jesus relates in his function within the Godhead, not in his essence. In essence, Father, Son, and Spirit are one and are equal. In function, they're not equal. And so he says, the Father is greater than I. He speaks as a human. If they could just get focused on the greatness of God the Father and all the things that were in His sovereign hands and understand everything in their life was working towards a good and believe that by faith in the Word of God, troubles would dissipate, comfort would be there. We get too focused on our life, and often we can see it when we hold events at church and we encourage you, come out to it, and there's such a poor attendance at it, and we wonder, where are the people's focus? We as leaders wonder that. Are you focused upon the things that you ought to when a prayer meeting is called or a missions conference is there or a great conference is given? Do you understand that these are the kinds of things that we're trying to build in the church and we're struggling and trying to find people to help and get that done and penetrate the community with the gospel and start new churches and all of that? Do you understand that? Do you understand how much work is involved in that? Are you there? Is that where you operate in your mind and your decision making throughout the week? Or is it about, I got these things to get done? That's where it appears to be sometimes. And then you wonder, why is my comfort and my joy not there? Because your agenda is the wrong agenda. You're bothered about traffic. I am too. You're bothered about the cost of gas. I am too. I won't tell you what we spent on gas this past year. You know, you feel tired. I feel tired too. And there are people here that are serving and working, and they're tired too, and they could use you there. When we think together as a church and we let Christ's agenda be our agenda, then God blesses that, you see. Comfort, harmony, peace, joy, they are for the ones who have the focus on the things of God and can rejoice on those things, not the lesser things. With a heavenly perspective, divine comfort comes. With an earthbound, I'm too busy doing my own things perspective, you don't experience what God wants you to experience. Self-willed and self-focused Christians are really miserable. And they will remain miserable until they learn to love Christ better. Truth number four. Comforting truth number four. Christ gives us prophecy rather than unpleasant surprises. Christ gives us prophecy rather than unpleasant surprises. This is verse 29. And Jesus emphasizes, listen to what he says. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. So this is hard to predict. because it's going to result in them believing. He's not just telling them something, you know, hey, I'm going to tell you something. Tomorrow morning the sun's going to rise. Huh? You could stick with me. I know the future. That's not going to help anyone believe in anybody, right? You know, there are a lot of things you can predict, and because of the regularity of things, of course it's going to happen, you know. I predict some of you are going to have a trial this week. Yeah. Well, that's life, right? But Jesus is saying something that there's a control of events that's about to happen that involves the decisions of good people and evil people and people caught in the middle, and all of it is controlled by the sovereign plan. And he's telling them, I'm telling you all of this before it happens so you know when it happens and your faith will increase. That's what predictive prophecy does. He tells them, I'm going to leave like little marks along the trail, so as you're walking along the trail, you can remember, ah, our Lord said this would happen this way. And as you see that, you're more and more comfortable of continuing to follow the trail, yes? If you just look back at chapter 13, he's kind of already said this in verse 19. He says, from now on, 13:19, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Who can predict the future except God alone? The prophets of old, like Isaiah, would say the same thing. Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. In other words, I've already told you some things that would happen. I gave you predictive prophecy, and now you see that they have happened. And then he goes on, Isaiah 42:9. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And so that's what predictive prophecy does. That's what this book does. That's why it's a supernatural book. That's why nobody can convince us it's not. Because that stuff is in there and it's been there long before the time of Christ. And that's not even something you have to take by faith. That's just a fact. Isaiah 44:6 says, well, God is challenging anyone who thinks that they are on par with him. He challenges them. He says, let them declare the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. They can't. Demons don't have that ability. And so their false gods don't have that ability, except in a very limited way. And God gives us the whole scope of what's happening in the future. So when Jesus became arrested that very night, after they would leave this wonderful time around the table, and things would seem to spin out of control, and the disciples were traumatized as he goes to the trial and then is beaten and he is whipped and scourged and then executed like a common criminal, they would need to hear these words. This is all what the scripture said and what I told you was going to happen. In fact, it's one of the first things he says to them in the resurrection appearances. Didn't I tell you all of this had to happen as the prophets foretold? This would help these men, though they were despairing and though they were troubled, to hang in there, to not lose faith, to be strong, come out on the other side even as stronger believers than before. Why is it we go through trouble and we wonder, has God forgotten me? And then we come back to the Bible and the Bible says, in the world you have what? Trouble. But take courage, I've overcome the world. And we learn, oh, that's okay, that's part of what, oh, I see now. That's what God was doing. Okay, good, I'm going to keep reading the Bible. It's explaining to me what's happening in my life. Thank you. Because I was really bothered about that. I was wondering where you were, God. Prophecies, beloved, are not lucky guesses. I try each week to predict the NFL games, who's going to win them. I'm hoping I'm going to win some kind of a prize. I've noticed that of the tens of thousands that do it, no one gets them all right every week. Nobody can predict the future perfectly. Prophecy does. It never gets one wrong. There's some people that have this idea that prophecy can happen in the church, and if you get it right, like 80% of the time or something, you're batting pretty well, and you must be a good prophet. Listen, you get it wrong once, you're a false prophet. And according to the law of God, Deuteronomy 13:18, you are not to be feared, and you could be stoned to death. That's the old covenant. But it does tell us we need to make sure we're very, very careful with the name of God. Thus saith the Lord. You better be very careful with the next words that come out of your mouth. There are those who predict the end of the world on December the 21st. I want to go down on record. I'm not one of them. I'll see you on December 22nd and December 23rd, either here or in the air. But Christ's purposes will continue. If prophecy were a hit or miss or a lucky guess, it would bring us no comfort. Because we'd wonder, well, they got 2 out of 3 right. I wonder about the next one. Listen to Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. God doesn't make mistakes. And God doesn't guess about the future, because he already sees the future. He's not inside of time waiting for events to happen. Time and matter and space are all part of this creation. He's not part of the creation. He's the creator. He not only sees the future, he molds the future by his sovereign will and his purpose. Human decisions and demonic opposition never get in the way of divine sovereignty. All of man's decisions are merely part of the tapestry of God's eternal plan, which he not only declares will happen, but in his divine reckoning of time, time being outside of himself, has already happened. You want to know why sometimes the Bible predicts the future and uses the past tense when it uses it? There's the reason. God says it's done. You see how comforting all of this can be to a believer, that God has told us the future. Today, Christ's word that he was teaching to the disciples is right here. It's inscripturated for us. That was the plan of God, to give us a book. We are people of a book that are written by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God inside of us helps us to understand that book. The teaching he gave the disciples that night and said he wanted to continue to give, that the Spirit of God was going to give, we have it all. They're all in this one book. How do you love this book? Is it precious to you? They were all recorded perfectly because the Holy Spirit superintended the whole process of revelation and inspiration and made sure fallible men would write down infallible statements. And yes, God can do that. It's amazing how so many people say, well, if a human being wrote it, it must be wrong. Kind of missed it, didn't you there? God wrote it through the man. Very, very weak and low view of God to think he can't take a man and bring about the word that he wants to. We can even train someone that's very uneducated to deliver messages that'll be the same as ours. If we can do that, obviously God can. This book tells us what's going to happen in the future, not just in Jesus' future and the disciples' future there, but our future beyond the year 2012. Some people might think that's like a cheat sheet for life, but it's not a cheat sheet. It's something that Christ decided he'd give to those whom he wanted to give. He gave his Spirit to whom he wanted to give his Spirit, and he gives understanding to whom he wants to give understanding. And we have the book, and I remember when I was not a believer and I tried to read the book, I was particularly fascinated with Revelation. I'm always reading Revelation. I'm like, wow, scared the pants off of me. But I didn't understand what it meant. God wins in the end, he destroys people. Whoa, something like that. It was good. It put a healthy fear of God in me, even though I didn't know the gospel and hadn't responded. But only becoming a believer do you really understand what he's talking about, not only in Revelation, but in the other prophecies in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. If other people don't want to read the Bible, they don't want to believe it, they want to mock the blueprint for the future, they can go blindly into the future. That's their choice. We get to see behind the stage to know what's coming out next. We have the insight the others don't and can't get. I mean, this is the most informed place you can find in the world to know what is happening in the future because of this book. As you read this book, as you study it in class, as you read careful books written about it to explain what's happening in the future, here it is. Not only that, we have insight into all kinds of unseen things that are going on, spiritual forces at work in our world today. Yes, we were very saddened by what happened in Connecticut, but no, we were not shocked. We understand the evil, fallen nature of mankind, that the first fallen son that was born named Cain murdered his own brother. We understand that. We understand that's human nature. And we understand there are demonic influences upon human nature. And we may not know what happened in that particular case, but we understand the forces that are at work in the world. We know the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in the world. John says that in 1 John 2. We know that. And so we know there's going to be opposition to Christians. We know there are going to be violent outbursts, whether it's Columbine or Blacksburg or the DC sniper or wherever. We know. We understand where history is heading. It's not spinning in cycles like the East tells us. It's heading in a very clear direction, like a stream downhill. We even know what happens in our personal futures, our individual deaths. Funerals are not total sorrow for a believer. We understand the glories that follow a funeral. We know what we will experience at that dark moment when the eyes begin to fade and this world goes away. We understand that meeting us will be a pair of angels who will usher us into the presence of a glorious Christ. We know what happens at death. We know what's on the other side. We were told from the one who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. We know what's coming in the future on this planet. We know there's not going to be a humanistic, materialistic, liberal, socialist utopia. That will never happen on this planet. We know aliens will not come down here and populate the planet and improve its technology. We know the world will not be destroyed by man through nuclear weapons or supervirus. The world will be destroyed by Jesus Christ himself. That's how it will be destroyed, when he turns to slaughter all the armies that are gathered against him, his enemies. A true, holy war. He will transform this physical planet merely by speaking, and his omnipotence will be functioning as it was in the day of creation. The wolf and the lamb will live together. The bear and the cow will graze together. We know recycling won't save the planet. We know we're not going to run out of trees until the curses of Revelation start. And we know we won't drown in water due to global warming. The world does not know what is going on. They even mock the blueprint for the future, though it's been right there for them all the time as well. Comfort, comfort, comfort for the people of God who know, who see the future, who are not alone, alarmed, who stay the course, who understand what's happening and where it's going. Comfort for the people of God through truth. Comforting truth number five. Comforting truth number five, and this one may be the best of all. Satan is conquered. So we have no need to fear the devil. Satan is conquered. So we have no need to fear the evil one. Verse 30, look at it. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I think he said that in an angry way. So again, we see the hint that the time was rapidly ending. Not much more teaching from Jesus with his disciples. Indeed, this was the last discourse they would hear before his death. Now Jesus speaks of the ruler of the world. The ruler is the archon, the chief over others, or the prince, as some translations have it. It indicates one with real authority. It's used of human governments in some contexts, kings, governors. This refers to the one ruler of the world. So this is not a leader of a country like a king or a prince. Nor is it even the Roman emperor. For Tiberius, the Caesar at this time, certainly was not coming to get Jesus. Now you might think, well then that has to be God. He's the ultimate ruler over all the world. But this can't be a reference to God. Jesus speaks of this ruler in the negative light. He has nothing in me. Hardly a description of the Father whom he is one with. Furthermore, Jesus says he is the ruler of the world, to cosmu, or cosmos. This refers not so much to the planet as the world's unbelieving evil system. So this is better understood as a clear reference to Satan. In fact, the other reference is pinpointed as Satan. If you look back at chapter 12 on Palm Sunday in verse 31, he declares, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You see? And then if you flip forward to John 16, where he uses the same title, just letting Scripture interpret Scripture, He says, the ruler of this world has been judged. John 16:11. The ruler of this world has been judged. Amazing. In fact, in our scripture reading at 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul labels Satan as the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So Satan is a god with a low, small case g. He is a king. He is a ruler. He is an archon. He has a kingdom. In fact, when the devil tempted Jesus, remember, one of his temptations was to take him up to a very high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, a supernatural vision, and saying, I will give you all of these things if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus never disputed that all of those kingdoms were his. He just disputed with him who was to be worshipped and served. Satan's kingdom is this fallen world system of which the politics and the kingdoms of this world are a part. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, that is believers, and the whole world, I'm not talking about every human being, but the whole world, the system of the world, lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. And that's present tense, not past tense. So the world refers to the evil system of unbelieving humanity opposed to God and inspired and led by fallen spirits. Please notice it is not just evil, the world. It is an evil system. It is organized in its rebellion towards God. In fact, that organized rebellion is hinted at in the very word world, cosmos, in Greek. In English, it doesn't really conjure up the idea of organization, but in Greek it does. The cosmos. Its primary meaning is of order and of arrangement. Cosmeo, the associated verb with a noun, still meant in New Testament times to order something or to regulate it or even to adorn it. Ladies, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, referring to you women adorning yourselves, it uses that verb cosmeo. It's where we get our word cosmetics from. Ladies adorn or decorate or arrange their hair, their faces, what they wear. King Herod's temple, a beautiful temple, uses the same verb in Luke 21:5 for all of the beautiful stones it was adorned with. That's cosmeo. So the world is evil, but it's a system. It's organized in its opposition to God. The world of humanity has this evil bent away from the true God. It's no wonder most of its religions worship falsely. That's all that a fallen heart can produce, not seeking the true God. In 1 John 2:15, it says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, you remember it? The lust of the eyes and what? The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And since that is true, ultimately the world will be judged. The ruler of the world has been judged already. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Repeating again Jesus' words from John 12. And furthermore, in 1 John 2:16, it says this system, the world, is passing away. That doesn't just mean trees are dying in a forest. That means the system is going away. Believers in Christ have been saved out of the evil world. John 15:19. If you were of the world, Jesus said, the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's not the comforting part. Thankfully, the comforting part comes in John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He has judged the king of that world. Notice Jesus says the evil one, the evil ruler of the world, is coming. Interesting. He's coming. We even see this in the context of that evening where Satan is active by indwelling Judas as he left the table to betray Christ. It says Satan entered into him. Jesus knew exactly what was going on around him. He was aware of what was unseen, what was happening. You may remember back in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 talks, particularly Luke 4, after the series of temptations that the devil brought to the Lord Jesus, it says because he couldn't get to Christ, he couldn't get him to sin. So it says he left them, but then he uses that word, until an opportune moment. Well, guess what? That opportune time was now. This was Satan's strategic night. Satan is very intelligent in some ways. He knew at the arrest and the crucifixion of our Lord while he was all alone. Remember when he attacked him? When he was, after 40 days, his body was almost starved to death, and when he was at his weakest point in his humanity, like a shark smelling blood, he went after Christ to try to attack him. The coward, he didn't start on day one necessarily. He waited to the end to give his best temptations, and even then Christ said, "Begone, Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written." But now Christ is going to have an even harder time than in the wilderness. And Satan was circling the wagons, and he knew this was his moment. In fact, when Jesus was being arrested in the garden, he spoke these words in Luke 23:53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Go ahead and take your best shot. He knew Satan was working. He knew he was coming. He was coming for the kill. Sidney Page, in his book, The Powers of Evil, A Biblical Study of Satan and Demons, writes, "It is not just that Judas and a band of soldiers are coming for him, for they are simply the human instruments of a more sinister power that opposes Jesus. Behind them is the devil, and it is from him that the real threat to Jesus comes. Yet even the devil has only as much room to maneuver as God allows him. In John's view, the crucial battle between Jesus and the devil takes place not in the desert or during Jesus' public ministry, but on the cross." One might, as the synoptic writers do, speak of earlier conquests of Jesus over his foe, but the ultimate conflict happens at Calvary. There, Satan is vanquished, and as a result, salvation comes to humanity. In the very attack of Satan to do away with Jesus there, Jesus scores the greatest victory. What a fool Satan is, playing right into the sovereign, predestined plan of God. And so Jesus is aware of the larger issues around him. He's aware of the cosmic battle going on. He knew that devil was coming for one last attack, when he would be abandoned, when he would be falsely accused, given a mock trial, hated, spat upon, shamed, left alone, scourged and having great pain. People yelling for his crucifixion, and then taken and crucified and executed as others are watching him and saying, "Come down from the cross if you are the Christ." From a human perspective, that was the worst moment for Christ. But Satan had no hold on Christ. And that's what he says right here. Notice at the end of verse 30, he says he has no power over me. Literally, in me, he has nothing. That phrase was used in a legal context too, so it could mean he has no legal claim on me. In other words, there's no hold, no power Satan has over me, either in a moral sense or in a judicial sense, in trying to argue anything before God. And by the way, there's a double negative in there in Greek. In English, when you use a double negative, it makes it positive. In Greek, when you use a double negative, it makes it emphatic. He has no hold of any kind on me. No hold, no, not at all, is what Christ says. The devil can't even get a piece of him. And we saw that in the temptations. Be gone, Satan. Be gone. Sin gives Satan his ruling power. That's how he got his kingdom in the first place, when he brought the rulers of the mediatorial kingdom, that is Adam and Eve, to their knees before him, and he then took their kingdom, the kingdoms of this world. Sin gives Satan his ruling power, but Christ never sinned. Jesus didn't even have a sin nature. He was born of a virgin. There was nothing in Jesus for Satan to hook or to bait. Satan had no hold or sway or claim on Jesus Christ, no jurisdiction, no right to speak in regard to him at all. And that's why Jesus is our champion over sin. Amen? Amen? Never sinning himself, then dying to pay the penalty for our sins. Christ defeated the devil the ruler of this world, has been judged. You need to know also Satan's going to pounce on you at some time. If we were expositing Ephesians 6, I'd point out to you that there's certain evil days that he calculates when he's going to bring his worst attacks. And we sometimes surprise why they happen, but he calculates. He tries to bring damage and harm when he feels he has an angle on you. That's why we're exhorted to put on the full armor of God, right? Not leave one piece off, which I'm sure we do all the time. When Satan pounces on you, he's going to say something like this to you. I'm not talking about an outward voice, but the message will come to you. See? See? Nobody loves you. There's the proof. Nobody's even paying attention. Nobody even knows what you're going through. Why do you even bother going to church? Put the Bible away. Stuff doesn't work. Why stick with your wife? Look how she treats you. Go live your life. Have fun. You only got one. You deserve this. Abandon this Christian cause. One lie after another, when you're low and when you're down, he attacks. He's smart. That's what lions do. They don't go to the front and attack the strongest of the herd. They go to the back and attack the weakest. But you know something? Satan has no claim over us either. Because you and I are in Christ. Amen. And Christ is in us. Sometimes we worry, can I be demon-possessed? Let's get this straight. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. If you're demon-possessed, that means that demon is in Christ. Can't happen. Can't happen. Satan has no jurisdiction over the disciples. Just like with Job, Satan had to ask God to inflict pain on Job. And in that situation, God decided in his sovereignty, go ahead, but here's the boundary. You can go no further. God will give Job exactly what he can endure and exactly what will happen in his life to bring praise to God. He can do nothing to the Son of God that God has not ordained. He can do nothing to the people of God that God does not grant. We have a safe location in Christ. The harsh things that are coming your way are limited by God. The devil does not have sovereign sway over you. He cannot overstep the boundaries God has set. If there is a persecution granted for a while, rejoice in it, Jesus said. It's been granted by the Father for you to suffer for the name of Christ and bring him glory. Your reward in heaven is great. And in the meantime, he purifies us and brings more and more glory to him. Yes, you will have pain, insult, and deprivation, but you will be protected. Take comfort. Evil will never triumph over you, despite anything that's hitting you now. And sixth, and very quickly, last word of comfort, Christ always steers us correctly. Verse 31, Christ always steers us correctly. This is a comfort too. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. See, he never sinned. Get up, let us go from here. I'll save that little phrase for the next time when we're in John. But the principle here is that what Jesus taught us to do, that if we loved Christ, we would keep his commandments, he now applies to himself and he says, you know I love the Father because I keep all of the Father's commands, all of them. Christ's obedience to the will of the Father was even meant as a signal to the world that the Son was speaking for God and loved God. The world can see in Jesus a true spokesman for God because he always obeyed God. The cross brings the message not just that God so loved the world, but that Jesus so loved God. He obeyed him all the way to the bitter shame and end. And that's why he gets the name that is above every name, right? His obedience is proof of his allegiance to God. And that is how people should know he speaks for God. He is not an imposter. He loved God. Our obedience too, which is really an echo of Jesus' obedience as we learn discipleship from him, helps evangelism. It helps the world to know, okay, I'm not just hearing a message, I'm seeing actions. These people obey God. They love one another. I'm listening. Go ahead and speak. It helps the unbeliever to know we too speak for God as we speak for Christ. And for us, Jesus' obedience is reassuring to know that we can never go wrong in following him, for he always obeyed the Father. So in whatever way he set an example for us, it's comforting for us to know we'll follow him, we'll obey his commands. When he tells us to sacrifice, we'll sacrifice. When he tells us to persevere, we'll do that. to forgive, we'll do that. To give generously, we'll do that. Because he always leads us into blessing. Temporary pain, eternal blessing. What an array of comfort this whole passage and all of this divine truth brings to our hearts. Just pray that the Lord and his Spirit will sink deeper and deeper into you the words of comfort that you have heard from this passage, and that it will do more than circle around the room, but it'll land on your heart, and you'll take them and ponder them, let them be part of your life. The warning is, if we don't take what God teaches us, he can bring harder things into our life just to get us to listen. And it'd be better that we learn the easy way. There's enough trouble even that way, rather than having to be chastened by the Lord because we hear the word, but we don't bring it into our hearts and try to listen, obey it, let it benefit us. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have Pastor Plumley come and give our new members the greeting and the reception. Father, thank you for the wonderful comfort in your Son, Jesus. Impress it on our souls, for we ask in the name of your Son who has loved us. Amen.